be a little bit ho-hum. And sadly, this can be true also in relation to the cross of Christ. Our familiarity with the Easter story, or even just our general familiarity with the gruesome, can mean that the account of the crucifixion of Christ just does not grip us as it ought to. Now, there is another mistake we can make, which is to get so preoccupied with the gore of the crucifixion scene that we miss what is being taught us in these verses. There is plenty more that Mark could have said about the crucifixion and about Jesus' agony, but he does not. Nevertheless, this is the climax of the gospel. It is in the death and the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ that we will fully be able to answer those two questions: who is Jesus and what did he come to do? So taking all of this into account, let's try and feel what we read in these verses, even as we think about what these verses mean for us. What we need to see today is that every detail of the crucifixion of Jesus requires a faith response. If you are not a believer, may it be that our consideration of the crucifixion of Jesus will bring you to faith in Christ. I hope and pray that you will find what you hear today so compelling and convincing that you turn to Jesus in faith and repentance. If you are a believer, I hope that you will find what we discover in these verses today so wonderful that it will enlarge your faith in Christ, that it will strengthen your love for Christ and your determination to live for Him. So we're simply going to walk through the verses of this passage, taking note of how they compellingly call for faith and beautifully bolster faith. And to bolster means to support or to reinforce or to strengthen. The end of verse 20 tells us that they led Jesus out to crucify him. But we see from verse 21 that Jesus was unable to carry his own cross. Those sentenced to be crucified would have the horizontal cross beam of the cross tied to their arms and back so they would carry it themselves to the site of the crucifixion. The horizontal cross beams would weigh in the region of 40 kilograms. Now, that's the size of your average 12 or 13-year-old. Two bags of cement. Very, very heavy. And they would not take the most direct, straight route to the place of execution. They would take the most public route possible to humiliate the criminal and to warn everyone else about what happens to those who commit such crimes. Jesus, as best as we can tell, has not eaten since the supper he enjoyed with the disciples the night before. He has gotten no sleep the whole night. Arrested in the garden, where we are told he was praying so that his sweat was like drops of blood, he went to the Jewish council, where he was beaten. He was then taken to Pilate's judgment hall, which we can be certain was not a gentle trip. Verse 15 tells us that Pilate had him scourged, and we know that the scourge or whip used on such prisoners was called a flagellum. It had little pieces of bone and metal embedded into the leather straps, such that they would tear strips of flesh off the back. Jesus then had a crown of thorns tear at the flesh of his head as the soldiers struck him on his head. And now he must carry the heavy crossbeam all the way to the place of crucifixion himself. It's no wonder then that he is simply too weak and bruised and exhausted to carry this heavy burden. But if we stop there, then we ignore another very important reason for the weakness of Jesus. You see, added to the physical burden of the heavy wooden cross was the spiritual burden of carrying every one of the sins of God's people on his shoulders. Isaiah 53 speaks about the agonies of Jesus. Listen to verses 4 through 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Way back in the Garden of Eden, God gave to Adam a very simple command. He was allowed to eat from all of the fruit of the trees in the garden except for one. And God said, Adam, if you eat from the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. Because disobedience must be punished. Breaking my commandments has to be punished. And then if you go through and read in the law of God, you will find again and again, these are God's rules, and if they are broken, these are the punishments that will come. That same principle is found in human society. There are rules and there are punishments when the rules are broken. If Dad breaks the speed limit, he will have to pay a fine. If son does not complete his homework on time, 2 days without access to his phone or the computer. Don't pay your tax on the due date, there's a penalty to be paid. So every lie, every angry word, every thought or act of sexual immorality, every act of violence, every act of stealing, every envious thought, every covetous desire, every selfish motive, every misuse of the Lord's Day, every blasphemous word, every unkept promise, every idol, I-D-O-L, worshipped, every idol, I-D-L-E, moment, and the life of God's people must be punished by God, or God would be unjust and untrue to what he has said. So already, here in Mark's Gospel, as Jesus cannot carry the cross physically and spiritually, you are being asked a question. Do you see that all of those who break God's commandments are guilty sinners? And that every one of those sins has to be punished? Do you see that Jesus chose to take the sin and the guilt on himself and to endure the punishment that sinners deserve? If so, that's good, but it's not yet the response of faith. It only becomes saving faith when you believe that this is so in relation to you. We are typically told that me, myself, and I is the unholy trinity. But in terms of the language of faith, these are the only pronouns that work. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus endured the punishment of God that I deserved. That's the language of faith. They are the pronouns of faith. So if you came to church today not yet a follower of Jesus, I hope you can see that even in his ability to carry the cross, there is a compelling call to faith. But if you came to church today already a follower of Jesus, I trust that the scene we have described beautifully bolsters your faith, just as it did for Isaac Watts, who was moved to write these words in his lovely hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Next, we are told that Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross for Jesus. Cyrene was a place in North Africa known to us today as Libya. And the most obvious reason for Mark mentioning Simon by name as the father of Alexander and Rufus was that these people were known to the original readers of Mark's gospel. And while we cannot be 100% certain that it is the same people, these names are mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament as among the Church of Christ. So many commentators believe that Simon was already one of the wider group of Jesus' disciples at this time, and that he and his sons later became part of the New Testament church. And if that is the case, it becomes more obvious why the mention of Simon is also a demand for a faith response. You see, you might remember that previously in the gospel, Jesus said to the crowd and his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So with that statement in mind, Simon here becomes a very plain parable or illustration of what Jesus was saying there. Simon becomes a kind of prototype for all Christians, a kind of living sermon. At the beginning of the day, his intention was just to go to Jerusalem, to do what it was that he had planned. But as he was on his way to Jerusalem, he encountered a group of people with Jesus at the center, and he was compelled to go in the other direction with a cross on his back. And there are many people who think that this life and this world is all that there is. You get up, you go to work to earn money so that you can spend it, and one day you will die. End of story. Perhaps that includes you today. What the Bible reveals, though, is that this life is not all that there is. After this life, there comes eternal life, either in heaven or in hell. And Jesus says that the way to eternal life in heaven is by believing in him and then traveling through this life as a pilgrim who's heading for heaven with a cross on his back. A decisive encounter with Jesus will radically change the shape of your life from that moment on. That is the sermon preached here by Simon. Simon carrying the cross is a compelling call to believe in Jesus as the Christ. But if you are already a follower of Christ, and you know from personal experience that the way of the Lord is a very narrow path of self-denial and and serving others and sacrifice, then Simon carrying the cross is another way that your faith is beautifully bolstered. Well, in verse 22, we are told that the place where they brought him was Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Why are we given the name of this place? Well, you would think from the amount of soil that's been turned over by archaeologists and the amount of commentary space that has been spent on exactly where Golgotha is located, that the reason we are given this name is so that we can buy flights, travel to Jerusalem, stand in the exact spot where Jesus was crucified, and take a selfie with tears rolling down our cheeks. But of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Golgotha is an Aramaic word, which was the language of the Jews in that day. Mark translates it into Greek so that the Gentile Christians he wrote to would know the place he was referring to. And most commentators agree that it was called the place of a skull because it was shaped like a skull. It wasn't Mount Sinai or the Acropolis or the Colosseum so we could stick the coordinates in our GPS and go there. It's a relatively anonymous piece of dirt. It's geographically anonymous, but it was suitable for public executions because its raisedness meant that whoever was crucified there could be seen by a large crowd of witnesses who were standing around watching. Earlier in the service, we read from Numbers 21. Moses was told to take a bronze serpent and to lift it up on a pole so whoever looked at it could be saved. Jesus mentions that incident earlier on in his public ministry. Listen to what he says. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Later on, he also said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The reason we are told that Jesus was crucified at Golgotha is because this location made it possible for a crowd of eyewitnesses to see it with their own eyes. Just a couple of weeks ago, John Tully was found guilty of murdering the two women in the Work and Income office down in Ashburton. Why was he found guilty? Because a lot of people saw him do it. And it was all captured on CCTV footage. There was no doubt about it. Golgotha is Mark's CCTV footage. He is telling the people that he is writing to here that lots of people saw Jesus get lifted up. And if you want, you can go and find them and ask them and they'll tell you what they saw, which is what I would have done if I was one of the first receivers of this gospel. By any standard of historical reliability, what you are reading here really happened. It is a compelling call to faith in Christ, and it beautifully bolsters our faith in Christ. Listen to Jesus again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So don't go and look for Golgotha today. Just believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the point. That you may have eternal life. Next, we are told that Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh, but he refused it. Proverbs 31:6 says, "Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress." History tells us that it had become a custom for Jewish women to give this wine mixed with myrrh to those who are being executed. It was kind of a pain reliever and a sleep inducer, a type of morphine. But Jesus chooses instead to feel every ounce of the bitter agony of God's wrath against your sin that you deserve to endure. Verse 24 says that they crucified him. He wasn't hung. He wasn't stoned. He wasn't drowned. He wasn't burnt. He was crucified. And that means, congregation, that nails were driven into his hands on the horizontal beam. And then that beam was lifted up and locked into the vertical cross beam that was fixed at that point. And then nails were driven through his feet into the wood of the cross. But it wasn't the blood loss from the wounds in your hands and feet that killed you. What killed you was suffocation. As you hung there on the cross, it became very difficult to get a breath, and you had to press yourself up and then go back down again. And eventually the one crucified got so weak that they were unable to prop themselves up and take a breath. Now usually this would take so long, as we read, that the soldiers would go and break the legs of the criminals, which is what they did to the two robbers, so that would hasten death by suffocation. But we're told that when they came to do this to Jesus in the other Gospels, there was no need because he had already died. Crucifixion was a terrible agony. But in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul deals with why it was necessary for Jesus to be crucified. He explains that it is because at the center of God's relationship with his people stands the covenant. And those who break God's covenant were to be stoned to death, and then their bodies were to be hung on a tree as a public witness to the rest of Israel of the curse that rests on covenant breakers. And every time you and me sin, we break covenant with the God to whom we owe perfect obedience. We deserve God's curse, death and eternal punishment. But, says Paul in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And the use of the word tree should also remind us that the original sin of Adam, which we mentioned a little bit earlier, involved the tree and forbidden fruit. And you boys and girls might remember that God then sent Adam and Eve from the garden, and he barred the way back so that they would not go back there and eat from the tree of life. Because if they had done that, then Adam and you and me would be eternally and permanently locked into the estate of being lost, hopeless sinners. So by sending them away, God wanted them not to focus on that tree anymore, but to focus on this one. This cross, this tree, was to become the new tree of life. The tree that would yield the fruit of salvation. The fruit of this tree is eternal life by Christ and with Christ. We're going to sing these words shortly Beneath the cross of Jesus, I gladly take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. O blessed shelter from the storm, the sinner's sure retreat. O glorious place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. The question is, will the second stanza of that hymn be your profession of faith? It goes like this. Upon the cross of Jesus, my eye by faith can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. For me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonder of His glorious love and my unworthiness. Now you can see that we're only in verse 24. And that there is a lot more faith-compelling and faith-bolstering gold that could be mined from the casting of lots of his garments. The inscription written in verse 26. The fact that he was crucified with two robbers in verse 27. But we have said more about those things in the past, and God willing, we will have opportunity to say more about them in the future. Today we briefly end by considering the final verses, the mocking words of those who passed by, as we find them in verses 29 through 32. When Jesus was tried by the Jewish leaders, chapter 14, verse 27 tells us that a false witness accused Jesus of threatening to destroy the temple and rebuild one in 3 days. And in verses 29 through 30, that false accusation is thrown at Jesus again, together with an, aha, save yourself and come down from the cross. And the chief priests and the scribes take up this mocking themselves, and they say, he saved others, but he can't save himself. But Jesus has already told us in Mark 10, verse 45, why he came to earth. He said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus went to the cross to save his people from their sins. Yes, he could have saved himself, but that's not why he came. He came to die, that sinners might be saved. He came to die that you may live. John 2 verse 19 tells us what Jesus actually said about the temple. It was this, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And we read he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. How about you? Do you believe this? Do you believe the word that Jesus has spoken? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you find the crucifixion of Jesus a compelling call to faith? Has the crucifixion of Jesus beautifully bolstered your faith again? If so, then remember what we read earlier from Romans chapter 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. May God make this the response of loving hearts to His amazing love as it is revealed on the cross at Golgotha. Amen. We respond.